Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. I know we've already prayed, but I'd love to pray one more time because I'm going to do something new today, meaning untried. And I'd love for you just to pray with me that God has His way with me and with you. So if you don't mind, bow your hearts. Let's do that. In fact, I'll tell you what, while your heads are bowed, I want to pray with you in a way that I sometimes do in my own quiet time with the Lord. You may know that centuries ago, the Old Testament Jewish people would come to the temple for corporate worship. And before they would enter into worship, they would just stop in the outer courts and they would lift their hands to God. But they didn't just arbitrarily lift their hands. They would take their hands and form a cup in front of their face. For some of these worshipers, this cup represented a cup that was empty. And they were just saying to Yahweh, God, I'm empty. I need you to fill me afresh. For others, this cup was a cup that was full of things that needed to be emptied. Distractions and sin and anxieties and just the stuff that would cloud them from seeing God. And they would do this before they would enter into worship. If you feel comfortable with your heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you just to take your hands and form a cup. And I'm going to be quiet for just a minute. I'm going to allow you just to interact with the Lord. And if you're full today and you need to be emptied, or if you're empty and you just need Him to fill Him up, fill you up, just say that to Him and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, you see our hearts and these cups in front of our faces. Lord, for those who are empty, I pray that you would meet them here. I pray there be a divine encounter. And I pray through something that's said now or even in spite of me, I pray that you'd meet with us and just fill us up. And Father, for those who are holding up cups in front of them that are full of things that they need to be released, surrendered, we cast our cares upon you. And now we say, Father, speak to us. And don't just inform us. I pray somehow you'd transform us. Me included. So the next several minutes, Lord, do your work in us. Prepare us. May this be an equipping time for our return to campus. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And the people of God said, amen, amen. I'm going to do something today. I'm going to share one of the habitudes that we've created at Growing Leaders. Habitudes, in case you don't know, are simply images that form leadership habits and attitudes. Now, you know we're talking about this idea of sharing our faith. And I'm going to apply one of these habitudes to the Great Commission. Can I ask you a quick question? How many of you would say you are familiar with at least some of the habitudes? Can I just see your hands? Okay, just a few of you. Okay, good. This is just kind of a fun and sticky way to learn something. We love to teach with the power of an image, a conversation, and an experience. So we're going to look at one picture. Isn't that easy? This is not college. We're looking at a picture today, okay? We're just going to look at a simple, colorful picture that I believe is loaded, pregnant, if you will, with timeless truth in it. Now, this image I want to look at today is one that I think you'll find fun. I'm doing a habitude that's actually way back in book four of the four-book series, and I simply call it Dorothy's Way. Dorothy's Way. Now, my guess is all of you in this room at some point in your growing up years saw that classic 1939 movie, The Wizard of Oz. Are you all familiar with The Wizard of Oz? Okay, remember this movie? In fact, remember you kind of had to watch at least part of this movie from behind the couch? Because the Wicked Witch of the West scared the bejeebies out of you. You know, you just looked up, oh my God, that big green face and the big nose and everything. Anyway, it's a great story. And about 10 years ago when my kids were younger, I remember watching this movie for the umpteenth time. And I remember looking at it and saying, oh my gosh, this is a leadership movie. Now, you got to know, my kids are gagging at this point. Because I said, Dad, you think everything, you think Napoleon Dynamite's a leadership movie. Good, you know. But it's true. I see leadership in every movie. I see every commercial, every TV show. I suppose when all you have is a hammer, the entire world looks like a nail. Okay? But anyway, I'm thinking to myself, when Dorothy, this little girl from Kansas, gets to the land of Oz, there's several leadership styles that we see. And I believe Dorothy's Way not only teaches us a new way to lead people, I believe she also informs us about a new way to lead people to Christ. Have you noticed the way that we share faith, at least effectively, is changing, isn't it? The gospel doesn't change. The message is the same. But the way we deliver it has to change. We can't do what we did 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. And so I want to just talk about some fresh thoughts, I hope today, that's going to help us just do this, share the gospel thing in a very, very relevant way. Now, I got to start with a premise that God is calling every one of us to be leaders. I hope you know that. In fact, Jesus taught this, and you know this, don't you? Finish this verse for me. In Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you what?" Exactly. In other words, you get this follow thing down first, but if you follow me long enough, if you hang with me long enough, I'm going to turn you into an influencer of people. You are first influenced, and then you become an influencer. And only when you mature, do you begin to realize the follow thing is only the beginning. I'm supposed to be influencing people. I believe God wants to call everyone to a point of maturation where you're influencing other people for the kingdom. Amen? Where you're advancing the rule and the reign of God on the earth. And that's what evangelism is all about. It's simply you finding a way to influence well. Now, I mentioned this Dorothy thing. Here's what I believe about Dorothy's way. We're called to be salt and light, and in many senses, Dorothy ends up in a very new place, just like many of you ended up in a very new place. She leaves this black and white world of Kansas, right? Anybody from Kansas in here? Okay, yeah, okay, all right, you know, you guys got a monument to Dorothy there, don't you, or something? Anyway, she leaves this very black and white, flat world of Kansas where tornadoes happen, and she ends up in this very colorful, unpredictable world in Oz. Isn't this true? Much like we have transitioned from a very predictable world in our younger years where everything was structured and mom had a program, the school had a program, and we took violin lessons and everything else. And now we're in this colorful world, this university campus that's so unpredictable sometimes. Well, I think we learn rather rapidly. When Dorothy gets to the land of Oz, we see at least three different leadership styles quickly in this new place where she shows up. The first one we see is just minutes after she ends up in Oz, and it's the Wicked Witch of the West. You remember this lady? Oh my gosh, she's the one that scared you. "I'll get you, my pretty, and your little dog too." Remember that line? Oh my gosh, it just gave you nightmares at night. Well, this Wicked Witch shows up. First, remember how she shows up? In this big cloud of red smoke. And she is an influence in the land of Oz, but she influences through manipulation. She's a manipulator. In other words, she has her cronies, she has people that follow her, but they follow because she forces them to. There's coercion. It's all scary. So she's influential, but in a completely unhealthy way. And I think rather than just describe her to you, maybe we should reintroduce her to you in person. Watch the screen.
Oh!
Note to self, when you leave the room, if they say it's all right, she's gone, you can come out now, you've probably done a good job leading, okay? Just a thought there. Now, wasn't that a scary scene? Growing up, I mean, that was great special effects back in 1939. But here's the point I want you to catch. She's very manipulative, doesn't she? The only way she knows how to influence people is through manipulation. Can I tell you something? When I was growing up, that's how we did evangelism and missions. It was a guilt trip. We just manipulated people. In fact, you've probably seen this before in yesteryear. Somebody may show up on the campus and they start crying out and yelling and screaming about how everybody's just dying and going to hell. And I mean, you know, you're thinking, oh my gosh, that guy's doing more damage than good for the kingdom. Have you thought this thought before? And then you go to a missions festival. Oh my gosh, this was huge. About 25 years ago, going to missions conferences where somebody up front will say, if you don't give your dollars to Jesus, man, 3,722 people will die this very minute and go to hell. Of course, the response they wanted was, quick, get your wallet out and throw a $5 bill in there. And you know that $5 bill didn't save the 3,722 people, but it made you feel better about it. In the same way that growing up at mealtime, you didn't clean up your plate and your mom said, don't you know there's people living in, you fill in the blank, who are starving and you quickly finish your broccoli. You know that finishing your broccoli didn't help those people over there, but it made you feel better about the whole thing. This means, I don't know why we did it, maybe we just became impatient, but we used to do ministry through manipulation, coercion. We tried to pull strings to just get people to do something, to behave in a certain way, so we could put notches on our spiritual revolver. So we could line up decisions, so keep papers on the numbers that we were accumulating. And all I'm simply saying is, this is a way to get outward behavior changed, but not necessarily a great way to change a heart. Let's go to the second leadership style. I think when we get into the land of Oz, this colorful, unpredictable world, we meet another kind of leader. And it's the wizard himself, the Wizard of Oz himself. Do you remember Dorothy's on her way with the Cowardly Lion, the Scarecrow, and the Tin Man? And when she finally gets to the Emerald City, they meet the wizard. Now, the wizard doesn't lead through manipulation. He leads more through intimidation. Remember? He's this all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful man with smoke and fire all around him. But even though he seems all-knowing, in the end, don't they find out that he really doesn't have all the answers? Remember this story? Just like us, when we do ministry, we want to have all the data and all the theological answers. We've read all Josh McDowell's books. We know all the apologetics. And yet just having answers and data doesn't really transform a heart. Let's go back and meet in person the Wizard of Oz. I want you to watch what we learn from his style in this little scene. Check it out.
Why have you come back?
Please, sir. We've got Mr. Thomas. We've got the broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West. We know him.
You were this way, eh? Better than you saw.
So we'd like you to keep your promise.
Not so fast. Not so fast. I have to give him after a little talk. Go away.
Great line, by the way. I know believers that are trying to do good for the kingdom. Not bad people, just horrible wizards. The last thing we need to do is go out on our campus as some wizard of the gospel. Amen? We have all the data. Now listen, you and I live in the information age. We like data. We like answers. We like to have answers when we go out. But I'm afraid that what's happened in the body of Christ the last several years is we've been so busy accumulating theological answers that are correct. We've entered this right and wrong battle instead of this life and death battle. We want to win arguments rather than souls. And this right versus left thing and all this other stuff. And I understand. I believe the Bible. I'm with you on the Bible. I'm just saying, I don't think we've done the good we want to do by becoming this wizard that has answers that can't really transform the heart. We've done ministry this way. When I was growing up on the college campus, we had four spiritual laws. We had apologetics. We had answers for this and that. And listen, I love this stuff. Josh McDowell's my friend. I love those apologetic answers. I'm just saying that to really transform a heart, we need to engage more than the brain and invite an argument to the whole thing. Somehow, leading through manipulation or, in the wizard's case, intimidation, doesn't do the ministry we need to do. And if we plan to really advance the reign of God on the earth, we've got to find a new way of doing it. Not a new message, a new method. And that's why I think Dorothy's way may just be informative to us today. The last person in the land of Oz to ever describe herself as a leader might have been the best leader of all. Her name was Dorothy, this little girl from Kansas, this unassuming girl who, by the way, when the wizard introduces himself as all, you know, I am the great Oz, the all, you know, all powerful, she says, I'm Dorothy, the meek and the humble. Sounds a little biblical to me. She goes on a journey down this yellow brick road. She collects some friends along the way. She encourages them. She shows them what gifts they have in the journey. She runs point and leads on the side, not up in front, till they finally get to the Emerald City. All I'm simply saying to you is this. Instead of us trying to somehow collect enough to lead through manipulation or intimidation, what if we led like Dorothy? What if we ministered like Dorothy, where we lead through exploration? That we're on a journey. We don't have all the answers. We have met Jesus, and we believe that this relationship with Him resolves so many dilemmas that we have. But listen, it's a journey, isn't it? And are we still on the journey ourselves? Even though we stepped over the line of faith, I don't think any of us in this room has all the answers. Don't you think we're going to have some light shed on our lives when we finally meet God face to face in heaven? Absolutely. If you remember, when Dorothy's really introduced to us after she ends up in the Land of Oz, we see that she's a little bit of a velvet-covered brick. Brick on the inside. She has some things she knows and is convinced of, just like you have some things you are convinced of. You have convictions, like we talked about at the beginning of this session. But there's a soft part, or the velvet part. She's understanding, compassionate. In fact, let's take a quick look at Dorothy when we see this velvet and this brick come together, and watch how she leads and influences as she meets the cowardly lion.
What did you do that for? I didn't
buy it. Oh, Dad, I'm picking on a straw man. 24, I'm picking on four of a dog.
Well, he didn't have to go and hit you. It did. If my nose is bleeding.
And she leads him on a journey. Unlike the witch, she's not seeking power. It's not a command and control thing. And unlike the wizard, she introduces herself as small and meek. But Dorothy, I think, as she leads through exploration, does great, great service to the friends she's collected along the way. So in the remaining minutes I have, I want you to fasten your seatbelt. I want to just give you now some random thoughts that we pick up from the Land of Oz and specifically from Dorothy that I think inform us biblically as we try to do ministry on our campuses today. Okay? Let's do it. Thought number one. The first thought that I think we pick up from her that I believe is so, so important for us today. In fact, it's so important. It's so obvious. Sometimes I think we miss it. We must build bridges of relationship that can bear the weight of truth. We must build bridges of relationship that are strong enough to bear the weight of truth. You saw how Dorothy interacted. Here's what I want you to notice. Did you notice when Dorothy meets the different people she meets along the way through this yellow brick road journey? That she doesn't come up with information or some package to deliver to these people. In fact, quite the opposite. She seeks to understand before being understood. She's not about telling, but about listening first. And once she listens long enough, she sees that perhaps where she's going is where those people need to go as well. She meets the scarecrow. Remember this? The scarecrow says, "I don't even have a brain." And she says, "Well, I think the wizard has a brain for you." But it's inductive, not deductive. She finds out what the need is. And after building a relationship, she now has something strong enough to begin to say, "Why not go on the journey with me?" Students, listen to me. Especially as you seek to share with outsiders, and especially with those of other faiths. We're doing lots of Muslim ministry. We're doing Habitudes in Afghanistan and Iran, and the next week I'll be going to Egypt, where we'll be doing young leader training throughout the Middle East. As we share with Islamic people, the only way you can do any good is to build a bridge of relationship that can bear the weight of truth. And once you've built the relationship, now you earn the trust to begin to say some things that they couldn't hear toward the beginning. A number of years ago, I think I learned this the hard way. I was out with Mark, one of the college students in the ministry that I was leading in San Diego. And we were out on a campus, and we noticed that on the edge of the campus, there was a street where a lot of the Greek, the fraternities and sororities were having houses. But on the street, these guys would sit out there in lawn chairs with their beer, and they were just laughing and cutting up and partying every day. Not every weekend, every day. I don't know how they got their studies done. But they're out there all the time. And Mark and I would go around and we'd share Christ with different people on the campus. And one day I said, "Mark, we need to go up and share with those guys." And he goes, I don't know. I said, "Well, I'll do the talk and let's just go up." Well, it was hilarious. We get up to these guys and they got their Michelob and everything in their hand and so forth. And I go up and I think I started quite gently by saying something like, "Hey guys, you know, I'm Tim, this is Mark. We're just out sharing our spiritual journey with people and seeing if they have any kind of faith in their life and if they have any belief in God." And I couldn't even get done with my initial portion of my talk when the leader of this group chimes in. He goes, "You don't need any of your blankety blank religious blankety blank message. Why don't you get your blankety blank blankety blanks out of here?" Okay. He kind of serenades me with cuss words. Okay. Well, I'm not very discerning, but I realize that's my cue to go at that point. Okay. So I wave to Mark and we start walking away. But as we get, about 50 feet away, this same guy that just cussed me out, I hear him talking. And immediately he's jumped into the topic of his back hurting him. He's working part-time at a job and he hurt his back. And he says, "Oh, my blanket-like back. Yeah, my blanket-like boss made, you know, broke my blanket back." And his four-letter words are quite contagious. So anyway, I hear this, and immediately God stops me in my tracks. You know when you're just moving along your own agenda and the Holy Spirit just stops you? And I remember it was as though God impressed me with a thought, go back and talk to him about his back, and then pray for him. Now, I gotta be honest with you. I didn't just say, "Well, absolutely, obedience to God, that's my number one priority, I'll do that." Immediately, I start arguing with God, just like you do. I said, "Lord, did you not hear him? He said he didn't want to talk about you." Well, it just kept coming back. It was one of those things, you knew it was God because it was biblical and he hounds you with it, okay? So in about 2 minutes, I realized I'm not going to win this argument. I'm going to feel guilty the rest of the day if I don't go back. So I go back and while I'm going back, I'm saying to God, "If he doesn't like this, I'm going to tell him you told me to do it. That's what I'm going to do." I literally was saying that. So I go back to this guy, the very cuss me out guy with, you know, all the four letter words. And I said, "Hey, excuse me." I said, "I know you didn't want to talk to us earlier, but did I hear you talking about your bad back?" He goes, "Yeah, I broke my blankety blank back. You know, blah, yeah, I hurt, I, you know." And then I said, "Yeah, I used to have lower back problems too." And we start talking about our lower back, for Pete's sake. But then everybody starts chiming in the group. Now we're talking. We got a little common ground. We're talking about lower back. It's kind of working. And so yeah. But as I said, mine doesn't hurt anymore. And after we talked for a little while, I said, you know, I don't know what you believe, but I said, if you wouldn't mind, I'd love to pray for you. He goes, you want a what? Luckily, no four-letter words. I said, yeah, could I believe in the power of prayer. Well, it was so funny because at this moment, all of a sudden, it's a religious ceremony that's begun here. With hats off over their, they don't know how to pray, but, you know, put their hat over their heart, set the bear down. And so I just went around to his back. I just put my hands on. I said, you know, I prayed a very simple prayer. What Elizabeth King James English or anything. I just said, you know, Lord, just, you know, touch him. Show him that you're real. In Jesus' name, amen. When I got done, I turned to walk away. I had done my assignment. I'm ready to go. You know, you just want to do the obedience thing and go. Well, this guy all of a sudden goes, what'd you do to me? I said, nothing, I promise. I think, you know, I'm thinking a fight's going to break out here. He goes, no. And then he starts talking to his buddies. He goes, look, it's not hurting anymore. Well, now God has their attention. He has done something. In fact, since that time, I thought, this is how they did it in the book of Acts, isn't it? So now we're talking about, you know, the power of God and what he does and how he meets our needs and he wants us to follow and so forth. That ended up in turning into an hour-long conversation. I got to lead two of those guys to Christ. In fact, the very next week we were out again in that area, they had set a lawn chair up for me. Hey, preacher, get over here. Sit down. We need prayer. That's what they said. We got finals coming up, you know. But the point was, as silly as that sounds, I ended up getting to lead three of them to the Lord. But I'm convinced they didn't want a package. They didn't want a wizard. They didn't want a witch. They needed somebody just to start by building a bridge of relationship that could bear the weight of truth. Let's go to another random lesson. Another lesson we pick up along the way is this. I believe we must use what is cultural to say what is timeless. We must use what is cultural to say what is timeless. Did you notice that Dorothy ends up in this really strange land, and even though she says a number of times, boy, this is really strange in Oz, she doesn't say they're wrong. She didn't just walk around saying, oh, this is just wrong. This is just wrong. Now, the reason I point that out is she uses the very culture that she's in, this new colorful world, to say what is timeless, to get to the solution, to get the cowardly lion his courage, the tin man his heart, and the scarecrow his brain. She uses what's there to get to where they need to be. And the reason I underscore this, students, listen to me. We've got to leave the right and wrong battle, and even the good versus evil battle, and get into the life versus death battle. Do you follow what I just said? God did not call it, go win an argument, son. Come up and I'll clap for you when you get to heaven. Now listen, I know there's good and evil, and I know there's right and wrong. I understand that. But we're not going to do kingdom work just through legislation or through politics or whatever. That's all fine. Vote well, please. But the kingdom work has got to be the heart, and it's not good and evil. It's life and death. Jesus didn't walk up to prostitutes and say, you know, prostitution is just wrong. It's just wrong. Or Zacchaeus, tax collector, the way you do it, it's just wrong. What did he do? He had lunch with him. And he was so good and so full of life. Zacchaeus wanted to change his life. Isn't this true? All I'm saying is use what's there. Don't condemn the culture. Use the culture. In fact, this is really my definition for relevant ministry. Using what is cultural to say what is timeless. Jesus did this, didn't he? He came to Israel 2,000 years ago. It was an agrarian culture full of farmers. And so he talked about the kingdom being like a seed, a bird, a fig tree, a farm. They got that. And he took the world that was familiar that they understood and connected it to a world that they didn't understand. But he used the very stuff that we might have called evil. Here's an illustration. John Strapazon, my friend, was kind enough to get me a bottle of water before I walk up here today. This bottle of water is an illustration of both the cultural and the timeless, isn't it? Think about it. The water inside this bottle is timeless. Civilizations have always needed water. Amen? Ancient Egypt, ancient China, ancient Israel, whatever. The container we pour the water from is cultural. This is a 2010 Norman, Oklahoma model, okay? All right. Ancient Egypt did not pour water from this bottle, okay? They had a different kind of container. The point is, based on the culture and the time, containers change. The water stays the same. We've got to find what container those people will drink from and pour it from that container.
Don't say, well, bless God, this is the container I drank from back in 1992. You're going to drink from the same container.
That's ridiculous. Your parents' generation have done this. We got to stop doing this. Amen? We got to say the bottle is not sacred. The water is sacred. Change the method. Get the message to the people. And so Dorothy shows up, and in this world that she does not understand and doesn't agree with, she uses the disagreeable culture to do what she needs to do. And that's what we have to do today. Can I give you one example that you already know? If you've watched NCAA football this season, you are aware, or last season, or the previous season, you know a college student who's a senior this year by the name of Tim Tebow. You know Tim Tebow? Okay. He won a Heisman Trophy his sophomore year, first sophomore to ever win the Heisman Trophy. He won two national championships for University of Florida. You know, he's more proud of his walk with Christ than he is the Florida Gators, but it's close. Okay. All right. Now, hear me. Do you not think that Tim Tebow basically has used the platform that he has to be a voice for God? Absolutely. And all I'm suggesting is, we've got to change our thinking. Perhaps, I don't know, maybe you don't need to change your thinking. But I believe we've got to change our thinking in order to get this thing right. Years and years ago, I remember, I'm never putting this to use. I was flying on a plane, which is generally the way I fly. I sat down in my seat, and because I didn't have a lot of work to do, I began to just pray over the seat next to me, praying that God would send the right person next to me in case we got in a conversation. Well, I'm just praying for God to send someone that really needs the gospel, you know, go God. So I'm sitting there next to the window, and who sits down next to me but this really sharp Fortune 500 company, dressed to the hilt, businesswoman. Looks like a fashion model. Leather briefcase, sits down, every hair's in place, everything's perfect. And so I think, wow, this is amazing, okay? And so I start in on my conversation, I just start asking her questions. And the more I ask her questions, the more I realize her life is together. In fact, I start thinking, she needs to share with me. I need what she had, you know, I mean, you know what I mean? She's making 6-digit salary and leather briefcase, and she's doing a multi-million dollar budget on the flight, you know, that sort of thing. And yet I know that I've got to drill down until I finally get to a culturally relevant issue where we can begin to talk Jesus. And so I keep asking questions, She keeps giving me great answers until finally, this must have been 20 minutes into the conversation, maybe 25, 30 minutes. I finally said, tell me about your family. And suddenly she looked down at the floor. I could tell I had hit a jugular vein. In fact, it was quiet for about 10 or 12 seconds. Awkwardly quiet. In fact, I said, listen, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to ask an inappropriate question. And when she looked up at me, this beautiful face, she had tears filling her eyes. And she said, no, I'm sorry. She said, it's just that right now it's hard to talk about this subject. I'm going through a divorce, and I don't know where my two kids are going to end up in this thing. It's a mess right now, and I don't know what I'm going to do. Now, students, listen. At that moment, I could not say, oh, I understand. I didn't understand. In fact, I said to her, you know what? I wish I could say I understand, but I've never been through a divorce. But I said, you know what? I do believe. I do believe in the power of prayer. Would you mind if I just took a second and prayed that God would give you everything you need in this moment? Going through this divorce? Well, she nodded quietly, bowed her head, and as we started praying, she just sobbed. And when I got done praying, she looked up and she said, no one has ever offered to pray for me before. And I said, well, I'm sorry on behalf of the God, family of God everywhere, you know, that sort of thing. I found myself, I'm sorry on behalf of all of us Christians everywhere. But I said, I really don't have all the answers, but I said, every time I've come up to a situation that I do not know what to do, my relationship with Jesus has made all the difference. We had a 2-hour conversation. She'd come from a Catholic church, but God had never been personal. And my point in sharing this, I'll just stop here, is just to say this. Once you find out what's culturally relevant, you know all roads lead to Christ, don't they? Come on. You can get to Jesus, but find the road. Find the felt need and then move to the package. Don't start with a package. Okay, enough said. Let's go to random thought number 3. The third random thought that we pick up here is we must add value, then share the source. We must add value, there, then share the source. Now, this is pretty simple. I'll do this briefly, but I want you to catch this. I believe in American history, we are at such a place that we can't just bark out the four spiritual laws or the plan of salvation. If you can, God bless you. You're better man than me or better woman than me. I believe what we need to do is somehow add value to their life, scratch an itch, meet a need. And once we've done that, we have then earned our place to share the source of where that came from. I mentioned Tim Tebow just a minute ago. Great illustration. Here's this guy that in the Sugar Bowl puts Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Did you notice this? You know, when Tim Tebow, he puts a new Bible verse every time he plays a game because he knows they're going to do close-up on his face as a quarterback for Florida. You know, it's the number one Googled piece every day after the game when Florida plays. They're looking up Isaiah or Ephesians or John or whatever because Tim Tebow's put this on. He has shared the gospel with so many people. But listen, he knows if he adds value being a darn good quarterback, he'll earn the right in the press conference to talk and everybody listens. Mother Teresa, who died in 1997, added value by serving the poor in Calcutta. She was invited to speak at Harvard. She spoke to presidents of the United States. And you know why? It wasn't because she was such a charismatic communicator. It was because she had added value and had earned her right to say something. So here's a question for you. Where in the plethora of gifts that you have can you add the most value that will earn you the right to say something? Where can you serve? Where can you give something that scratches in it so people say, I'm so glad you're here. And by the way, the gift you have may not immediately make them think of God. You know it's because of God, but you add value. Then you say, here's the deal. Let me tell you how we've decided to do this. I so believe in this point that at Growing Leaders, our nonprofit organization that partners with universities, we've developed these habitudes. It's 52 images in four different books. We're using images because it's kind of a cool way to learn, experiences, conversations. We've done an athletic version of habitudes. And we're now working with 13 NCAA teams across the country where these biblical truths shared with a picture are being used with entire football teams, basketball teams, track teams, etc. And it's opening doors. Now, here's why we get to be invited in. They don't invite us in as an evangelist. Nobody once has invited me to an athletic department as a missionary. But they do invite me as a leadership trainer. And when I go in and I love on them and I add value to them, all of a sudden they go, wow, this is really different. In fact, every single time a question like this comes up, Dr. Elmore, where did this come from? Oh, you really don't want to know. Or, did you think of this yourself? No, you really don't want to know. Yes, I do. No, yes, I do. And I'll say, you won't believe it, but this comes from the New Testament. It comes from the words of Christ. And all of a sudden, because I've added value, we have a conversation. It's awesome, but listen, I'm still learning. I'm just saying, in your lifetime, we can't do it the way we used to do it. We've got to add value, add value, add value. I'm telling you, this is how Jesus did it. He started where they were, took them where they needed to be. He meets a woman at the well. He says, let's talk about water. We'll get to me. He meets a rich young ruler. He says, let's talk about money. We'll get to me. And after starting where they are, he ends up where they need to be. Enough said. Random thought number four. Oh, yeah, we'll just skip those. I just have some sample habitudes. There they are. In fact, you know what? We will. Let's just take... thank you, Tim. Go back. Since many of you are not familiar with habitudes, this is a habitude that we actually start the program with for athletes. It's simply called the iceberg. The iceberg is the first rule of leadership, if you stop and think about it. You know what an iceberg looks like. Here it is. About 10% or 15% above the waterline. Most of the iceberg's below. I simply say the 10% that lies above the waterline represents your skills. Your performance, it's what you can see. But the 90% that lies beneath the surface represents your character. And it's always what's beneath the surface that sinks the ship. How many athletes do you know have a great on-the-field thing performance, but their character gets them in trouble off the field? Have you ever heard of an athlete like that, maybe, possibly? Won't name any names, but Tiger's having a trouble right now because of this very issue. I'm telling you, am I right about this? Okay, next one. This is a killer one. Rivers and floods. Rivers and floods are both bodies of water. Floods are water going in every direction, kind of shallow, pretty muddy, and often doing damage. Rivers are flowing in one direction because they have banks. And you can use rivers to be very, very helpful. You can use it for transportation, to generate electricity. Here's the deal. Rivers and floods reminds me of the power of focus and vision. Most students I know are flooding, not flowing. They're floods, not rivers. They're fuzzy, not focused. They're doing way too many things. And all I'm saying is we've got to become rivers rather than floods. And I'm telling you, for the athletes we work with, This is one of the most helpful ones. There have been, in fact, the top two teams that are scoring off for the national championship are both athletic programs doing Habitudes, and they both have said rivers and floods. It's focus, 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 focus. All I'm simply saying is, isn't this a Bible verse? Philippians 3, 13, 14. Paul said this, one thing I do. Jesus said one thing. David said one thing I have a desire. All I'm simply saying is, it's a way of teaching that's adding value. Then you get to go to the bigger source. Okay, let's go on. Thermometers and thermostats, you know they both have to do with temperature. Thermometers only reflect the climate around them. Thermostats set the climate. I believe God's calling us to be thermostats rather than thermometers. Okay, let's go to random thought number four. Random thought number four is this. We must focus on stories. Now again, this is a random thought. You don't have to agree with it, but I believe it's very relevant today. It's interesting, Dorothy didn't enter the Land of Oz as a teacher. She didn't come to share some information. In fact, she was seeking to get home. That was her one goal. But she focused on stories along the way. She gathers the story of the Scarecrow and the Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion and about everybody else she met along the way. She gathers stories, and that earns her right to tell her story. But what's interesting is, it's a story thing. In fact, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Youth for Christ, but I've been so proud of this organization over the last decade, let's say. They've developed this cool way of doing evangelism that simply goes like this. Your story, my story, his story. You meet somebody brand new. You say, tell me your story. What's up with you? Tell me your story. They start talking. Who doesn't like to tell their story? They go into their life story. At some point, you know something's going to intersect with yours. Oh my gosh, I live there too. Oh my gosh, I studied that class too. And then it leads into your story. And if you tell your story, doesn't always somehow lead to his story? It's a marvelous way to lead into the story of God. But it starts with them, then with you, and ultimately leads to the place where you need to go. But the focus is on story. Not necessarily didactic information. It's story. And I have found, if you ever have a hard time with any audience, one-on-one or a big group, usually story is the powerful tool that God will use. This is why Jesus taught the way he did. Matthew 13 says he never taught anything but what he used, a parable, an image or a story. Here's a story. When I was in college, God launched me into this very unplanned outreach ministry to celebrities. I actually was living in Oklahoma, and different bands would come in and do concerts or athletes or whatever. And I remember one particular time, I was serving as a part-time youth pastor, finishing my undergraduate degree, and I was in my little youth pastor's office, you know, the size of a phone booth, that's kind of what they are. So I was in this little room doing my work here, and one of the mothers of one of the kids, two of the kids in the youth group came in, and she was really angry. Really angry. I could tell by the veins popping out of her neck, she was angry, okay? She slams this record album. By the way, we didn't have iTunes, we didn't have CDs, we had record albums back then. She slams this record album, this LP, on my desk from a band called Styx. You guys remember, have you ever heard of Styx? Okay, great. Tommy Shaw, Dennis DeYoung, and the whole gang. And she points out the fact that the name of this band is a name of a river in hell, and that's just awful, and look at these lyrics, this is just terrible, and oh my gosh, this is just leading our kids wrong. And she said, what are we going to do about this? Now, I thought it was interesting. They're her kids, but it's now my problem, okay? Well, I said, I tell you what, I think let's just pray. By the way, that's always, for a youth pastor, that's always the right thing to do. They close their eyes, you can slip out of the office. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Anyway, I said, let's just pray. And we prayed. And what I had hoped was that in our short little prayer time, she would calm down and at least, you know, she would leave and then I could figure out what to do. Well, I got done praying, but it was one of those nagging prayers that you get done praying, but you realize God is not done with you on this issue, that praying is not enough, even though I believe in the power of prayer. I knew prayer wasn't enough. And I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And in this particular instance, I felt like the Lord was saying, I want you to go and talk to Styx. I know it sounds crazy, absolutely crazy, because I didn't really have any of their albums at the time. I knew they were kind of big and top 40 and so forth, but I didn't really, and I said, Lord, I don't know, how is this going to happen? Well, I'll tell you how it happened. I had a friend of mine that was a total follower of Styx back on the campus, and he goes, yeah, they're doing a concert this year. We got to go see them. So we did our homework. Listen, let me tell you what I did. I did my homework on the band, and I wrote this little piece just for them, full of stories. In fact, the stories included them, but it talked about how their story could lead to his story. And I drew a picture. I was an art major, so I drew a picture of them on the cover. And I got in my little white Honda Civic, grabbed my friend Bob, who wanted to get their autograph, and I sat just outside the big arena where they were doing their concert the night of the concert. And we could hear the concert quite well from outside. It was, you know, the encore number two. Here we go. And my whole plan, this is so funny, I wasn't real smart. My whole plan was to stay in this car, ready to go, and when the limo pulls out and drives, I'm just going to follow wherever it's going. And when they get out, I'm going to share with them. That was a simple man, simple plan. That's all I got, okay? Well, I didn't know that each one of the members of Styx would have their own limo. They had four limos pulling out. They wanted to ride alone. So, and I'm in my little white Honda Civic. So what you have is black limousine pulling out. I didn't want to miss my chance. So I pull out right behind limo number two. So you have black limo, little white Honda Civic, black limousine. Look like a giant Oreo cookie moving down the road, you know? So we're driving down the road. Thank God they stopped in town. Sometimes these Elton John went to an airport and I had to catch him in an airport. But they get out of town and they get out of their limos. And I had two goals that night. I want to talk to Dennis DeYoung, lead songwriter, and Tommy Shaw, lead singer. So Dennis DeYoung hops out and I run up to him and I said, "Hey, Dennis, my name's Tim. You don't know me. I'm not a groupie. But I said, I'm a college student here in town and I work with students. And I said, do you ever think about God?" Well, I knew he did because some of the lyrics were very philosophical and very theological. "Yeah, I think about God all the time." I said, "Would you mind? I've got a set of stories in here about how people have met God, and one of them includes you. And would you mind if..." He said, "Yeah, I'll be glad to read this." And we start talking. And we talk for about, I don't know, about 10 minutes. And I say, I just want you to think about the story of God. He takes it. Well, now I want to get to Tommy Shaw. So Tommy Shaw has already gone into this big hotel and he's surrounded by girls. It just made me sick. He's surrounded by girls in there. So I'm thinking, you know, I'm serious. There were probably about 100 girls gathered around this guy touching his jacket. And so I'm thinking, what am I going to do? You know, what am I going to do to get to him? I'm not going to part the waters here, you know? Well, you know what I did? I just took the honest approach. I said, "Tommy, could I talk to you a minute about your relationship with God?" They leave. They just leave. So I walk up, he's standing alone now, and there's nobody around. There's no security, nothing, you know. They're all afraid, you know. So I said, "Hey, Tommy," I said, "my name is Tim Elmore. You don't know me. I'm just a college student here in town. But I work with students." And I just said, "Do you ever think about your influence on students and the lyrics that you sing?" He goes, yeah. I said, "Well, do you mind if I ask you a couple of questions?" And I ask him the two diagnostic questions. Do you know them? Question number one is, if you were to die tonight, for God forbid, would you know you'd go to heaven? And you know what he said? He said, "I think I'd go." I said, "Really? That's cool." I said, question number two. I said, "If you did go to heaven and you stood in front of God and he would ask you, why should I let you in? What reason would you give him?" Well, he went into this long discourse on how the music he writes is really good and that kind of offsets the bad that he does after the concert. And he thinks he's going to win. You know, it's the brownie point system that so many people on your campus bought into. "I'm really a good person, not on Friday night, but generally I'm a good person." And so I said, "Tommy, you know something?" I said, "That makes a lot of sense. But did you know the Bible says being good has nothing to do with going to heaven?" Now I had his attention. And I went into a story. And I had a little New Testament with me. And I said, "I've outlined the different pieces that talk about how to build a relationship with God. I said, would you read this if I gave it to you? Would you read this if I gave it to you?" And he said, "Yeah, I'll read it." And so I gave it to him. And I said, "Could I pray with you real quick?" I bowed our heads. We had about a 15-minute conversation. It was awesome. He wasn't high or drunk or anything. We had a great conversation. I prayed for Dennis DeYoung and Tommy Shaw ever since that time. About 3 years later, I started hearing news. It's so cool. In fact, one of the college students in my group came up and said, "Have you seen Tommy Shaw's solo album?" He did a solo album. I said, "No." He said, "You're going to want to see it." So I went into Blockbuster and I picked up the CD at this point. And on the back of his album, he had a gratitude paragraph where he thanks the producer and all the people that made this album possible. And the bottom line, he put in bold, "And special thanks to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whom I'm getting to know." Now, I don't know at that point he's made a decision. I'm going to keep praying. I think he's moving in the right direction. Dennis DeYoung, if you go to his website, he's got praise songs up there now. He's completely stepped over the line of faith and walking with God and quit the band. But the point is, listen, I believe God probably raised up 1,000 ordinary college students like me at that point to somehow speak words, tell stories that stuck with him until finally people of influence came around. But I think we got to focus on stories. One last point, we'll go. The last one I want to share with you is simply this. We must love them till they ask you why. We must love them till they ask us why. In fact, this might be the greatest evangelism strategy I've ever come across. It's actually Jesus' style, but would you just ponder these words for a minute? What would happen if you went back to your campus and you focused on a set number of people, just like Jesus had 12, and you loved on them until they finally said, "Why are you doing this?" Amazing. I believe that this simple strategy completely levels the playing field. It's all about you just loving, making cookies perhaps, girls, or guys going in and helping fix up some residence hall or whatever it is. Whatever you can do, but it's demonstrations of love, demonstrations of love, demonstrations of love that I believe, once again, put us in a place where they want to hear us. In fact, they're asking us. Love them so much, they're starting the spiritual conversation. Isn't that cool when that happens? They're starting the God part because they know something's different about this. Eric is such a great illustration of this. Eric was one of the college students that I led in a church in San Diego when I was there. Eric was one of the most introverted people I had ever met. Quiet, shy, never went out on an outreach ministry engagements. But one particular day, Eric showed up. He said, I got to learn to share my faith. I'm scared to death, but I want you to learn to share my faith. I said, all right, here's what we're going to do. I said, we're going to pair up and we're just going to go. And I told him the place we're going to go and we're just going to share with people. And that particular day, we were just going downtown San Diego just to learn to share a faith. Well, this was a remarkable and memorable day for me more than Eric. We're down there on the streets. We're paired up. I'm on one side of the street. And the action kind of dies down. There's no people over there right now. And so I look across the street, and I see Eric standing over there. And I see him about to start a conversation with a stranger. Somebody I can tell he'd never met before. And as Eric starts talking, he hands him a little tract, just a little booklet that shares the gospel. Well, this guy, unbeknownst to Eric, is a militant atheist. Have you ever met a militant atheist before? They're evangelical about their atheism, okay? Well, he takes this track hard from Eric and just starts swearing at him. I mean, just, you blank religious, get the blank leg out of my sight. And he starts ripping up the track. As he just, blah, just, I mean, it's just, I mean, you can tell there's just baggage inside of this man. And the little pieces of the track are just floating down to the sidewalk. Well, when this guy suddenly stops, he's done cussing Eric out. He looks up at him by accident. And Eric is just standing there. He's not saying anything. And tears, he's kind of sensitive. Tears are coming down his cheeks. But he's not saying anything. I mean, I don't know about you, but I would have had a comeback. I would have been ready with a comeback. Turn or burn. You know, I would have had something really good to say. It's your loss, buddy. You know? But I'm so glad Eric's not like me. Eric just stood there and he's kind of wiping the tears from his eyes, but he still doesn't say anything. Nothing. He doesn't say a thing. Well, now this militant atheist doesn't know what to do. There's a man crying on the sidewalk. What do you do? So the only thing he knows to do is pick up the litter he's just made. So he reaches down and picks up the litter, kind of puts it in his pocket, and he walks away. And that was the end. In fact, I walk over to Eric, and I say, Eric, are you all right? He goes, yeah, I just, it's all right, it's all right. You're okay. You're going to be fine. You're going to be fine. Well, that would have been the end of the story, except the very next week, this atheist guy calls Eric up on the phone. No joke. He says, hello, is this Eric? Eric says, yes, who is this? Well, I'm the guy you handed the little booklet to. Eric goes, well, I handed several out. Keep going. That you're near, you know. He goes, well, I'm the one that ripped it up. Oh, yes, I do remember that one. And then this guy goes, he kind of stumbled through his words, but he said, I just thought you'd want to know that when I got home, I taped all the pieces of that little booklet back together. In fact, that's how I got your phone number, because it was written on the back and I could read it at that point. And Eric goes, man, that's amazing. He said, well, I'm not done yet. He said, I also thought you'd want to know that I read through that little booklet cover to cover twice. And I prayed that prayer at the end and I invited Christ to take over my life. Eric was so dumbfounded. He goes, why? He couldn't connect the dots. Well, today he just received Christ, you know. But I'm so glad Eric shared that question. Because let me tell you what this guy said. This guy said, well, I'll tell you why. He said, I see you religious people down here on the streets of Southern California all the time, sharing your little religious message. He said, you are actually the first person I think I ever met that actually cared whether I got it or not. And he said, when I saw you crying, I thought maybe there's something to this little thing. Which is what opened up the book, which is what made the Holy Spirit, allowed the Holy Spirit to do the work that only He can do. But you know what? You know what Eric's secret was? It wasn't eloquence or better breath mints or something like that. You know what it was? It's love. He's not our greatest speaker in our college group. He loved people. And all I'm saying to you, maybe you feel like, gosh, I'm not a great evangelist. All I got to say to you is, you'll disarm people. Or they won't argue. Who argues with love? One last piece before I turn you loose. Some of you may have read the book, Blue Like Jazz. Donald Miller is an author that makes me rethink everything. Donald Miller was working on a college campus called Reed College up in Oregon. One of the most pagan campuses of all. Perhaps you know the story, but it's such a great picture of this truth. Every year at Reed College, this very secular pagan campus, they have a week they call Ren Fair Festival. It is a party week for the students. When I say party, they plan for things to happen. Not just the students, but the hospital and the police. They actually have ambulances lined up by the campus for the people that just drug overdose or alcohol or whatever. It's a party week. Well, this Christian club on the campus had four people in it. And Donald Miller says, I think we were the only four Christians on the campus. We were at the club. They said, man, what are we going to do for Ren Fair Week? What are we going to do that week, that party week? And one of the guys just kind of tongue in cheek said, well, there's going to be a lot of sinning going on. We should set up a confession booth. And one of the other guys goes, yes, we're going to do it. But we're going to do it with a little twist. He said, we're going to set up a confession booth, but when people come in to this confession booth, kind of wondering what we're doing, we're going to say, no, it's not a confession booth for you. It's going to be a confession booth for us. We're going to confess how we as Christians have not loved you the way we should. We've been judgmental on gays, and we've been this and that and so forth. We have not handled the gospel well at all, and we want you to forgive us. Students, it was a mind-blowing experience. They set up this booth. Students started wandering in, some of them half drunk, because they go, what's this? You know, this reminds me of a Catholic church, you know. They walk in, and right when they would start saying, yeah, I got something to say, they go, no. And they would start in. Will you forgive us for not serving like the Bible tells us to? For not loving, for judging, for being narrow-minded, for being in a fight with the rest of the campus? They said nearly every single time those students would sit down in shock. First of all, that it wasn't their confession, it was their confession. And secondly, that it was a Christian for the first time saying, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm not doing it. They said they got to share Christ at the invitation of students. In fact, the line got so long they had to set up another picnic table as a second confessional booth outside the original booth. Because so many students wanted to talk. But I close with this. Do you see what I've said to you this last 40 or 50 minutes? The answer isn't more answers, is it? Get your answers. But listen, we got to build bridges. And when we build bridges, things seem to work. Let's pray. Father, I just pray briefly now. Help us to reflect and practice the things that you would want us to reflect on and practice. Help us to eat the fish and spit out the bones. But Lord, if anything has been said in this last time period that you want us to take home, just hound us with it, Lord. Make us effective back on our campuses this semester. And I pray this in Jesus' name, the one I love and serve. Amen. God bless you guys.